to us, O Lord, beyond our understanding, Father. I pray we have left all our cares at the door. We leave them actually at the foot of the cross, Lord, tonight. We unload all our baggage, all our distractions, all our cares, all the things that pull us away from looking straight at you, O Lord. We thank you, Father, that you are a caring, a loving, forgiving, compassionate, gracious God. Thank you that your word can fill us, and it overwhelms us, Lord. It's food for our spirit, and we desperately need the food, the living bread of God in our lives. So fill us tonight, O Lord God. Use this time, we pray, for your purpose, and let nothing distract us or keep us from hearing everything you have for us to hear tonight and receive from you. And we give you praise and thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before I actually get started in the text, I really would like to remind you of your map, your road map, because we haven't referred to it in a while. And for those of you who brought it with you, I don't have any extra copies tonight, I'm sorry. But I've looked this over in detail, and there are some things I would like to point out, maybe even a correction or two that I see. I'm going to have a caveat or a disclaimer or two tonight. Everything you have heard or will hear tonight and have heard for the last 20-some weeks is purely the opinion of the speaker. There are many opinions on the book of Revelation and many views. I'm just giving you mine. Sometimes it's speculation. I have tried to be clear when that might be, and I hope to repeat some of them tonight. But I've done the best I could to give you what I feel is the most reasonable view of these things. One item I'm going to call a correction is at the bottom center of your timeline, where it says Babylon, the mother of false religion, destroyed, occurring in the first half of the tribulation. I don't agree, and I don't understand why the author felt that Revelation 17 would come in the first half of the tribulation. I don't see that scripturally or chronologically, how that could happen. So I move it to the second half of this tribulation line. Anybody not understand what I'm saying? I believe that Revelation 17, Babylon, the mother of false religion destroyed, happens in the second half of the tribulation, not the first half as it is depicted. Secondly, one other correction, where it says the seven trumpet judgments right in the middle of the page, and then it says the reference Revelation 8:1 to 9:21. That's not exactly true, because 9:21 is the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet is in Revelation 11:15. Okay. Perhaps minor points, but I wanted to clarify that. I also want to highlight for you, just for the sake of tonight's discussion, where it gives you the references. The seven seal judgments, Revelation 6:1 to 17. The seven trumpet judgments, Revelation 8:1 to, I guess you could say, 11:15, because that's where the seventh trumpet judgment happens. And then the segment that lies ahead, starting in chapter 16, the seven bowl judgments. Just to highlight those to you tonight, because that is sort of the crux of the judgment of the earth, culminating in Armageddon and the return of the Lord, which we certainly won't get to tonight. I thought maybe we'd finish Revelation tonight. Anybody doing anything tomorrow? All right. Well, hopefully you found this timeline helpful. I've been meaning to make these observations and corrections, at least as I see them. The others look reasonable to me, but I've been meaning to get to that and didn't want to go longer without pointing out these corrections. So it's a helpful tool as you study this book. Okay, so we did finish Revelation 11 last week. Importantly, the second half of the tribulation, a note that the second half of the tribulation, from my view, is released by the blowing of the seventh trumpet. It's just my view based on all I've read and the activities which ensue after the blowing of the seventh trumpet. There's a lot of release going on in the tribulation. Many things are pending. You ever get a feeling in your spirit you can't quite put a word to it? I have a feeling, I have a sentiment or an emotion or a thought that just keeps cropping up inside of me, and it's pending. Things that are pending. For those who don't know the Lord, it's more like a foreboding. But for Christians, there are many things in the Word which have not yet occurred. If you're a believer in prophecy being yet future, those are things that are not yet fulfilled. Not everybody believes that way. I mean, preterists have a belief that prophecy has all been fulfilled already. But these things are yet ahead of us, and I can sense the release that's happening. Remember, the four angels who were by the river Euphrates, they were released. There's other demons that were released from the pit. There are judgments that are waiting to be released upon this earth, and until that time, they are being held in check by the Lord. Because everything we're seeing in Revelation, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is, his care for the church, and his judgment on the earth for not coming to him. He is separating the wheat and the tares. So we're seeing this revelation coming about, but it's releasing in its time, and by his plan, it's being released. Everything happens in its season. Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for every purpose under heaven, Scripture says. So nothing, it may seem chaotic to you and me, but the Lord's got a plan and a time for everything. Does it always make sense to us? No. But there is a time and a plan and a purpose for it. So the seventh angel sounds in Revelation 11:15, and in my view, as a consequence of blowing the seventh trumpet, the temple of God in verse 19, chapter 11, is opened. All I know is what it says. What was it before it was opened? Closed? Okay. The doors were shut? I don't know. But the temple of God, which is in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. But I think it's significant that the temple of God is open because it's mentioned right after the blowing of the seventh trumpet. It's as though that blowing is in itself a release of the seven bowl judgments that are to come shortly. So it's an announcement of the release. And the temple is open. The Lord is about to arise and pour forth his wrath upon the earth. As bad as the first half has been, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, those 14, if you will, judgments brought back ownership of the earth to the Lord. First seven, remember the seven seals. We talked about it being the title deed to the earth. He judged the earth, and in the seven trumpet judgments, he's judging man. And in the seven bowl judgments, it's a far deeper judgment of the spiritual realm that is of a proportion that I don't think we can fully understand or grasp. Just know that there is a battle pending. As much as we look at the physical and see the battles going on in the physical, military battles, emotional battles, family battle, financial, I mean, there are battles on every plane. But I believe that the bowl judgments are profoundly deeper in that they will be predominantly spiritual in nature, and it will affect the earth. The things which happen in the spiritual realm affect the earth. Okay, with that, I'm just going to launch into my comments for Revelation 12, but this is the release. The temple of God was opened, and a great sign appeared, as it says in verse 1, but sequence is important for you to notice, and the release by the seventh trumpet of it's like a whistle at the beginning of a football game. The action begins right after that seventh trumpet sounds. There's been a long pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Finally, this long pause ends, which kind of gives you a feeling of, wow, you know, this build-up to this seventh trumpet. Here it comes. Finally it sounds. And heaven is opened, and all of this activity begins. And we'll see, of course, where it begins. The 12th chapter of Revelation is a continuation of the events taking place at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. I've mentioned that phrase before. I hope you're all with me on that. Daniel 70th week, we've talked about it from Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Small, it's only 4 verses, but books have been written about these 4 verses. And we taught on the class of Daniel that the first 69 weeks have been fulfilled. And the 70th week is what we call the tribulation. So, we are now at this midpoint, halfway through this 70th week. The clock, the 70-week clock given to Daniel, in which all of human history is basically summed up. They all have to do with the Jewish people. All you have to do is read Daniel 9, 24, 27, and maybe Daniel 12. You can see the clock moves when it affects Israel. This being the 70th week, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The clock moves here because of Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The clock will finish its last week and click down to the zero mark, at which point the Lord will return. Please stop me if you have any questions. I'm giving you a lot of overview in just a few minutes. Those of you who are in the Daniel class may remember all this discussion before. Questions? No? The 12th chapter of Revelation is a continuation of the events, again, I'm taking place at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, but from a heavenly viewpoint. In chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, a mighty angel announces the outworking of God's prophetic plan upon the sounding of the seventh trumpet. In the first 13 verses of chapter 11, we see the scene on earth from the perspective of Jerusalem. In Revelation 11, 15 to 19, John witnesses the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the events which follow. Chapter 12 continues the scene from the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the transition of ownership of the earth, which is about to take place in heaven. In chapter 12, not only do we see the heavenly perspective of the midpoint, but the conflict of the ages. John witnesses and records the events in heaven at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. He describes, as we will see, 2 great signs unveiling the spiritual conflict in this physical and spiritual realms. The first sign is a sign of a woman who gives birth to a male child who will rule the nations. He is caught up to the throne of God in heaven. The second event is of a great red dragon which pursues the woman who gave birth to the child. Here in a picture is the conflict of the ages between the descendants of Eve and Satan. The conflict between the seed of the woman, the Messiah, and the serpent, Satan, goes back to the fall of man in Genesis 3, 15 and 16. Satan has tried to prevent Messiah's birth and the completion of God's plan of redemption from the time Cain killed his brother Abel. So this business of Satan trying to derail, Satan wanted ownership, he got it because man gave it to him, and he does not want any redemption business going on. He wants to rule this earth and be worshipped as God. That's what Satan wants. And he has tried since the garden to confound God's plan any way he can. Here, John reveals the spiritual dimension of this age-old conflict, which is about to enter the final act, like a great play unfolding. And I think this is one of the most astonishing chapters in all of Scripture. Okay, Revelation 12:1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Why he calls it a great sign, I don't know. Maybe it's the way it appeared to him. Maybe it was just the way it exploded in front of his vision, or how real it was. It was something he had not seen before. He had been viewing the throne, he'd been viewing the elders, he'd been viewing plagues on earth. But this is the first sign that he describes, and it's a great sign. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Following the opening of the temple, I do point that out to you again in verse 19, in heaven, after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, John sees this great sign in heaven. It's an interesting Greek word, shmion, which means a great sign or a wondrous miracle. John is describing an event he sees taking place in heaven. Whether John is alone witnessing this event or all of heaven sees the same drama unfold is not told to us. John is watching this heavenly drama unfold, and he records what he sees so we can understand God's prophetic plan. This is not given to us as a book of mysteries. Remember, what is this book called back in Revelation 1? Book of blessings. Blessed is he who reads it, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he. So this book is given to us to tell us God's plans ahead of time. God is a great communicator. He doesn't leave his counsel as a secret. He brings it through his servants, the prophet. Amos 3:7. Tells us. The Greek word for appeared here is optinomai, which means, interestingly, to physically see, not to dream, and not to speak metaphorically. He physically saw it. John is writing about what he is actually seeing, through this heavenly sign, God unveils to John the conflict of the ages through a visible sign. His eyes saw it. So this woman, in this heavenly drama, John sees a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Again, there's that crown, the Stephanos, the victor's crown, on her head, victor's crown. The identity of the woman has been the subject of much debate. The four major opinions are: the woman represents the church, with the 12 stars representing the 12 apostles. I am summarizing a lot of chapters of opinions here. The woman, number two, represents Mary, with the 12 stars representing the 12 apostles. Number three, the woman represents Israel, And the 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. That couldn't be. The woman represents the redeemed. And the 12 stars represent the apostles and tribes of Israel. There, I've done it. I've told you the major opinions about this. This is interesting. Christian Science founder Mary Baker Eddy has claimed that she is the woman in Revelation 12. And the man-child is her church, Christian Science. Many cults use this chapter to justify their doctrines. Many Bible scholars and writers have said that same sentence. So this chapter has been taken out of context and used for purposes that it was not intended by many, many people trying to make a point. To identify the woman, we just need to look at her qualifiers, which means, what's the context here? What makes the most sense? The woman in this drama, number one, is clearly demonstrated to be Israel, who is the seed bearer of the Messiah, through whom the Messiah, Jesus the child, enters the world. The drama of chapter 12 has the woman who gives birth to a male child. The child is caught up to heaven to rule the nations with an iron scepter. A red dragon with 7 heads and 10 crowns, as we'll see, pursues the woman. Male child with the iron scepter is referring to the Messiah. In Psalm 2, verse 9, Messiah the king is pictured ruling the earth with a rod of iron. Messiah is also to rule over the nations. The overcomers of the church at Thyatira, if you recall, were promised to reign with Christ with a rod of iron, Revelation 2, verse 27. The picture of the dragon is a representation of Satan's effort to prevent Messiah's birth throughout history. I don't believe the dragon was just appeared. The dragon has been with us throughout history. And that's how he is pictured. He is depicted as a dragon. And you will find him mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. The woman could not possibly be the church, as some try to interpret her, since the church did not bring Christ into the world, but Christ brought the church into the world. Secondly, the woman could not be Mary, because after the birth, the woman is pursued by the dragon for 1260 days. This didn't happen to Mary. The crown of stars represents the 12 tribes of Jacob. This is mirrored in Joseph's dream of Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, where the sons of Jacob are pictured as stars and the moon and sun as Jacob and Rachel. So it does fit together very nicely. If you write in your Bible, you might want to cross-reference Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10 here. The first prophecy of the coming messianic redemption involves Eve, her seed, the serpent, and the serpent seed. In this prophecy, Eve is the prototype of Israel, who is pictured in this drama. Through Eve, the woman, Israel comes into existence to bear the male seed that redeems what Adam and Eve lost as a result of the serpent's deception. The serpent, an animal incarnated by Satan, deceived the woman to disobey God. And you know Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Very important, fundamental prophetic scripture, Genesis 3:15. In this foreshadowing of this verse, we see that hatred or enmity between the woman, the seed bearer, and her seed, the Messiah, and the serpent, Satan, and the serpent seed. Who is the serpent seed going to be? The Antichrist. Did I lose everybody? Am I... So there is this battle going on, and has been going on since the garden. The Messiah would bruise the head of Satan. The Hebrew word there is shuf, which is an interesting word to crush. actually not just bruising the head of Satan, you're crushing the head of Satan. However, Satan would bruise or cause the Messiah to suffer, but he will lose in the end. The woman who gives birth to the male child is then taken to the desert for 1260 days, as we'll see, to protect her from the dragon. It's in verse 6. We haven't got there. The 1260 days involves Israel, the bearer of Messiah, and her struggle with Satan in the second half here, in the second half of the tribulation. So verse 2, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Believe it or not, even the identity of the child has been debated over the centuries, with two major opinions being the child is the Messiah or the child is the church. The description of the child being caught up to heaven to rule the nations with an iron scepter is without a doubt referring to Messiah. Again, I give you Psalm 2, verse 9. The Messiah is the one to rule the nations of the earth. And I would give you Daniel 7, verse 14. And Isaiah 9, verse 7. So she's with child, and she cries out in labor and in pain. The process of bringing the child, the Messiah, into the world has been painful to the woman, Israel. And it still is. It still is a difficulty for the people, Israel. He came into the world, and they have had to struggle with this. Well, I could get into a long and wide rabbit trail there about how the church has persecuted Israel in the name of Christ for several millennia now. When we examine the context of these verses regarding the woman, we see the woman as Israel, the seed bearer of the child Messiah. The pain of the woman can be traced back throughout history. And what I have and will not go over because of time, I have a table that I've made up of these various issues in incidents in the past, and how Satan has tried. Here's the situation, and here's how Satan used it to try to further his plan to disrupt and prevent the fulfillment of the messianic redemption. So you go to Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, the purpose of stopping the righteous seed. But God countered that with the birth of Seth in Genesis 4, verse 5, because all of humanity can actually trace its lineage through Seth. Fallen angels. What Satan was trying to accomplish, how the Lord countered it. It would take me quite a while to go through these. All of these examples, I'll do it very, very superficially. The next one was one language, one people. And the story is all of man is united as one people. The satanic strategy there was to corrupt mankind by a universal government. Funny, that's what we're trying to head for now, isn't it? One world government. And the Lord, of course, countered that with scattering man and diversifying the languages and the calling of Abraham. Another plan was Abraham and Sarah. Sarah offered Hagar as a substitute, and Satan tried to cause Sarah not to trust God and to create a rival to God's promise with the birth of Ishmael. And I don't have to tell you what that has caused Israel. Talk about pain. Through Ishmael comes all the Muslims and their issue today. God countered that with the birth of Isaac and sending away Hagar and Ishmael in Genesis 21 and 22. I think I'll just read the issues. In Genesis 34, the story of Dinah, or Dinah, however you want to pronounce it, Dinah and Shechem. They were going to kill Jacob and his sons, but God prevented that in Genesis 34. God allowed them to escape. Moses and Pharaoh, they tried to destroy all the male Hebrew children in Egypt, trying to get Israel to assimilate into Egypt in Exodus 1 through 12. Moses is raised up to deliver Israel, and then plagues on Egypt. God was always there. Queen Esther. The decree to destroy all the Jews in the Persian kingdom, to prevent the birth of Messiah. And then the Lord countered that with the birth of Esther. And Israel's enemies are destroyed. You know the story from the book of Esther. In the New Testament, the killing of the male children in Bethlehem. Herod kills them all in Matthew chapter 2. Kill the Messiah. Let's hunt them down and kill him. Mary and Joseph, of course, are warned in a dream to go to Egypt until Herod dies. More modern case, Islam. Create a worldwide religion that counterfeits God's covenant with Israel. Could spend a long time just discussing that one. Satanic strategy, take the land of promise, build rival temple on the Temple Mount. Of all the places in the world you could have built a temple to a false god on God's temple, on God's holy mountain. Create worldwide hatred of Jews, prevent nation of Israel from existing, and people like Ahmadinejad wanting to wipe Israel off the map, calling it an insult to humanity. God's counter to that, as I see it, is the churches to expose the deception of Islam. In World War I, God allowed the defeat of Islamic control over the Holy Lands, and in subsequent wars, the defeat of Islam by Israel in subsequent wars has been miraculous. Some of that foretold in Ezekiel 36 to 39. Hitler and the Holocaust, last example. Conquer the world, destroy the Jews, familiar theme. Satanic strategy, prevent God's word from being fulfilled by eliminating Jews from the earth. God countered it by defeat of Israel's enemies, creation of the Jewish state. Again, that would be Ezekiel 36, 37. I said I wasn't going to go through the thing, and I went ahead and did it. So, I kind of rushed through that, but I hope you understand. This plan is not new. It goes all the way back to the garden, goes to our day, and you can see the plan continuing today. The recipe hasn't changed. Stirring up, fomenting trouble, creating hatred of the Jews, because Satan knows, as we will see here, he knows his time is short. And with each passing day, he gets a little more nervous. Maybe he's peaked at the end of the book. I don't know. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head were 7 diadems. Diadems are crowns. So here comes on the stage, the drama continues to unfold as the dragon enters the heavenly scene, coming, unfolding before John's eyes. And it's fiery. Some translations say a great red dragon. Some say a fiery dragon. The Greek word there is purhos, which means it's flame red. A large flame-colored dragon. The same word is used to describe the red horse of the second seal that takes peace from the earth. And back in Revelation 6:4, that red horse, same Greek word. This dragon will be the vehicle which Satan will use to terrorize the earth in the second half of the tribulation. So the dragon is a key player until Act 4, until I believe it's Revelation 19. As the serpent in Genesis 3:15 was a vehicle used by Satan to tempt Eve, the dragon, the kingdom of the Antichrist, will be Satan's last stand. I've said the dragon, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist. When you see the dragon, that will, in the second half of the tribulation, be the kingdom of the Antichrist. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. As I said, this dragon represents the kingdom of the coming Antichrist, who will be incarnated by Satan during the second half of the tribulation. That hasn't happened yet. That incarnation happens in Revelation 13, verse 2. The birth of the Antichrist. book of Daniel, chapter 7, sheds light on this dragon called a beast in Daniel, for lack of another word. There's a lot of correlation between Daniel and Revelation. Not surprisingly, Daniel saw many of the same things that John did. The final kingdom of Antichrist will include a confederation of 10 nations, making up a revived Roman kingdom. For those of you who remember Daniel 9:26, this is the prince who shall come of Daniel 9:26, who makes a 7-year agreement with Israel, and at the midpoint stops the sacrifice and enters the rebuilt Jerusalem temple and proclaims himself as God. He demands worship from the world. The dragon pictured here has 7 heads and 10 horns. The details of these heads and horns are explained in Revelation chapter 17, verses 10 to 12. What's this? So if you wanted to write another cross-reference, if your Bible doesn't already have them, so verse 3 of Revelation 12 is pretty much explained to us over in Revelation 17, verses 10 to 12. Which says, and I'll read those 3 verses to you, Revelation 17:10. These are also 7 kings. 5 has fallen, 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So the 7 kings that passage of the 7 kings, those are 7 kingdoms which we have reviewed when we did Daniel. The first one was Egypt, second one was Assyria, followed by Babylon, then Persia, and then Greece. And at the time of John, was Rome. So we had Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Persia, and Greece. That's 5. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. The 5, I just told you, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. 1 is, that's Rome, which existed at the time of Paul, and 1 has not yet come. I'm just re-quoting to you Revelation 17:10. And that is the revived Roman Empire, the future kingdom for the time of the Antichrist. Those 7 kings, and then there are 10 horns. A horn in prophecy represents a power, typically a nation. So 10 kings will come together. They believe that they will be European, but I have no way to know that they will be European. It's an empire based in Rome. The only way we really know that is by understanding the prophecy of Daniel with the statue and the 10 toes, which I will not take the time to go through tonight. So the 7th empire, the future kingdom, is pictured in Daniel chapter 7 as the final kingdom, which is the vehicle used by the Antichrist in the first half of the tribulation, and then used by Satan in the last half of the tribulation. This kingdom that he is going to establish, we won't call him the Antichrist in the first half of the tribulation, because he is just a man who will be the Antichrist, but not until Revelation 13:2. He will just be a man of very persuasive speech and full of deception. I could make a comment there, but I will not. Anyone have a question? I keep asking, and I'm getting a lot of, are you with me, or have I left you 2 miles back? A confederation of 10 nations. They will have power for 1 hour, I read to you from Revelation 17:10. They're not really going to be of much effect. It will be a confederation that the Antichrist puts together to achieve unity, or the appearance of unity, as long as these 10 men, kind of like a European Union, we'll call it, although that's far more than 10 nations right now. There may be only 10 that are financially solvent, but they will have power for 1 hour. They will have power and authority as long as Antichrist lets them have power and authority. He's not really interested in their well-being. He's not interested in sharing power with 10 other men. When he is ready, he will cast them off and demand to be worshipped as God. But this tribulation, the entire, both halves of the tribulation will be ruled over by a revived, what they're calling and what Bible scholars commonly call a revived Roman Empire. Whether they will have their headquarters in Rome, whether Germany will lead it, I'd be speculating. I don't know, but a good cross-reference for this is found in Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. In Daniel 7, verses 19 to 25. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8, and verses 19 to 25 of that same chapter. And I'm going to read that to you from Daniel 7. "And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible." It's not a dragon here, he's called a beast. "Exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue." The residue is the rest of the people, "with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." Here you go with the 10 horns again. That's why this is such a perfect cross-reference. "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broken pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and then 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." We've just read, I haven't finished yet, but we've just read the summary in 150 words of the book of Revelation. Verse 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time." Those are the saints of the tribulation, which we meet briefly in Revelation 20. Okay, so as for the seven crowns that we see at the end of verse 3, the seven diadems, the word, Greek word, we're back in Revelation 12. The seven crowns are diadema, meaning the kingly ornament for the head, the crown. These diadems portray the seven kingdoms which in the past had tried to attack the woman who would bear the Messiah. This is not a friendly group towards Israel. Verse 4, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth he might devour her child." As we spoke about earlier, Satan has been trying to devour the child for centuries. He has been since the garden. I refer you to Ezekiel chapter 28 for this drawing a third of the stars and casting them down to the earth. One third of the angels of heaven joined in the heavenly rebellion with Satan against the Lord Almighty. And the cross-reference Ezekiel 28. So here's the dragon standing before the woman. The ultimate evil facing a defenseless woman. So Satan tried to destroy the Messiah during the time of birth when Herod killed all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years and younger. Do you understand the significance there? Something is going on in heaven. A battle is going on in the heavenly places. We struggle not, Ephesians 6 tells us, against flesh and blood. We sometimes act like we're struggling against flesh and blood, but the problem is, the real battle is the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What is that, Ephesians 6:10, I believe, somewhere around there. And here we talk about the dragon standing before the woman who's about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. That's what the scene looks like in heaven. What does it look like on earth? Matthew chapter 2. The decree going out to kill all the children. It has a manifestation on earth. There are times that we see things happening on earth and we don't understand why, what, who, how. It's a result of something happening in the spiritual. It has a manifestation here in the physical. We're not two totally separated realms. There's a connection of cause and effect between the spiritual and the physical. So as we said earlier in that table I went through, he wanted to devour her child, but God had a plan, of course. Mary and Joseph were warned, and they fled to Egypt until Herod died. Herod was under the authority of Rome, of course. So that's still the Roman Empire trying to enforce and represent the satanic perspective. And that's why the coming revived Roman Empire will try its one last great fling to kill the woman and to kill the rest of her offspring, which that's at the end of this chapter. So, he wanted to devour her child. And he gave birth, verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we spoke briefly already about that. The child, the male child, of course, is Jesus. Well, it's the way I believe it. And I cross-reference Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's an interesting word, zeal. The Lord is a passionate God. You know that? The Hebrew word there is very emphatic and very certain. It's like nothing will prevent this from happening. It occurs many times in the Old Testament. I never took account of how many times, but when you see the word God being a jealous God, it's a bad translation. The real word really means zealous, not jealous. It's a better, that would be a much better translation. Our God is a zealous God. He's passionate, and he expresses his passion very clearly. Yes? Well, he's caught up. I was going to use Acts 1:9, but you can. I haven't gotten that far yet. So he was to rule all nations. It says here in verse 5, he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The Messiah, who is seen as the one who will rule the earth, clearly defines this man as the Messiah. And again, I give you Psalm 2:9, or all of actually Psalm 2, Daniel 7:14, Zechariah 9, verse 10, and I just read to you Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and Zechariah 14, verse 16. He is going to rule all nations. And lastly, it says he was caught up to God and to his throne, and the cross-reference there would be Acts 1:9, which records the ascension of Christ. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. I have tried very hard to understand this scripture, this verse, for quite a long time. It seems very straightforward, but working it into the chronology and working it into the other prophecies which speak of this time has made it challenging at best to come up with a chronology and an explanation that makes for a good, clear understanding. So the woman fled, a portion of Israel. I'm giving to you from my perspective, a portion of Israel will be protected from Satan for 1260 days. The last half of the 70th week, spoken of in Zechariah 13, verse 8, informs us that two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed during this time, but one-third will make it through to the millennium. The survivors of Israel will repopulate, and Israel and the nations will repopulate the earth in the millennium, where the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will rule over the earth with his saints. I just summarized that in one or two sentences, but it took me quite a long time to come to that clear understanding. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 I would read to you, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The 14th chapter of Zechariah reveals details of the coming invasion of Jerusalem by the armies of Antichrist. The Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, making a passage for escape for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And for the next 3.5 years, they will be supernaturally protected from events taking place in the world. However, the inhabitants left behind will face horrific consequences as Satan rages against the inhabitants. At the conclusion of the tribulation at Armageddon, Christ will return with the armies of heaven. Revelation 19, verses 17 to 19. Zechariah 12:10 will be fulfilled when Israel emerges from their supernatural protection to behold Jesus, the rejected Messiah. I have all kinds of other cross-references. I won't take the time to go there, but I will give you them for reading. Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 26, very interesting, verses 19 to 21. And Matthew 24, verses 15 to 20. These are scriptures relating to some part of the second half of the tribulation, which make, sometimes you have to take this prophecy and the picture that it paints and say, like a puzzle piece, where does this piece fit best? And as you have a better understanding of the tapestry that the Word is and the timeline and how Lord is going to work all of these things out, you can say, this piece really ought to go up here, because the picture that I see, like the cover of the puzzle with the picture, you know, you can see this really, this pattern belongs here. It fits best here. Some people try and take that puzzle piece and stick it down here and pound on it a little bit because they haven't fit a piece in an hour and they're darned if they're going to let the puzzle get the best of them. But the point is, the puzzle's got to make sense and it has to go according to God's rules. And it just bothers me when I see people wholesale disregarding the rules of proper understanding of Scripture and enforcing a meaning that God never, in my view, intended. I have to do everything. Maybe 10 seconds. Go ahead, Patty. You want to read it again? Want to hold this?
Okay, I just think it's very interesting that at the beginning of this chapter you have the two signs. One is the woman and one is the dragon. And then suddenly you're thrown back into time, you know, recapping the birth of Christ. And like you said, then you get to verse 6, and it's like, okay, at what point, where are we? You know, if you're backing up in time and then you're thrust forward back, right back to maybe tribulation.
What's happening is, the way I see it, is it's not something new. What we're seeing is our images attached to truths that have always been. The dragon has been there since the garden. He took the form of a serpent back then. The woman, we know, we can see the figure of Eve and how Satan tried to come against her even then, back in the beginning of Genesis. But the struggle has been going on through the ages, and I've tried to give you examples of, look, here it is. Look, here it is. Here's another data point. Here's another example. And it's still happening in our day. But we sometimes get so caught up in the physical, we forget that there is a spiritual that's controlling everything happening here in this physical. And the theme, as perpetuated by Satan, is in the physical, most easily seen in Ahmadinejad, in Iran, who literally wants to annihilate Israel. Where else do you see any nation so outspoken about the destruction of another nation? Not even the slightest bit ashamed, who else gets up and stands up and says, I'm going to blow you off the map? Now we just kind of dismiss him as a lunatic, but he's still there at the United Nations. I mean, the problem with repeating his kind of rhetoric is that after a while it infects other people. You allow a wound to go on without being treated, and it festers and becomes something far worse, and it affects otherwise healthy tissue. And that's what's happening in the world. Patty, do you feel this is so sudden that it's shocking? I mean,
right, it's hard to find that continuation here. You know, you think you're in Revelation and it's telling you one thing after another. You know, and suddenly in these scriptures you're backing up in time and you're recounting some things, and it's like, okay, well, when do we proceed forward? I know we haven't gotten there.
We're only in verse 6. Give me a break.
Well, I know, but
of course, I've only got 30 minutes.
Trying to get all this in my brain.
It does go forward. And what he's trying to say, it's going to happen here. And I mean, it happened all the way back in the garden. And he's going to come back and rule the nation. So you've gone forward. I don't know how much more forward you can go than Christ ruling in the millennium. Anyway, yes, ma'am. I believe you're right. He's giving us a history lesson for the past and showing you the pattern for the future. It's the line, if you got one end of your compass needle pointing this way, where do you suppose the other part of the compass needle is pointing? Over there? I mean, you know, we came from there and we're heading to here. There, you see the pattern. You see the pattern, and it repeats itself. Whether it's Haman or Hitler, the pattern is the same. Yes, ma'am. You ever been to Petra? It's 12 feet wide and 150 feet high. And some people think so. Petra is a place on the Jordanian side, and there's plenty of room down in the Negev. Where they will go, it doesn't tell us. I could speculate, but if you look at the topography of Israel, it does say that the mountain will split to the north and the south. I believe people will find any way they can to sneak out of the city. I guess I don't know about that. It's possible. Where? Petra?
Yeah.
Oh. Some did, but you know, a third of Israel would be, say, 2.5 million people. That's all that's going to be left. You couldn't fit that many in Petra, trust me. You know, one tourist bus at a time, kind of a place. You know, somebody has to leave before you can walk in. Very narrow canyons on the east side of the Jordan River. There's some amazing sculptures there, but I have no doubt. I mean, if you've gone from Jerusalem down to Jericho, the Jericho Road, the Good Samaritan parable, take a look at the Jericho Road. It's a canyon with walls on both sides, maybe 50 or 100 feet high, and there's quite a few of those canyons. Take a look at Google Earth or Google Maps, and you can see some of the topography there. There will be people hiding wherever they can get away from it. And it's not just that they're hiding, but I believe that they will be supernaturally protected. I hate to think about two-thirds of Israel being cut off, but that's what Zechariah 13 seems to indicate. I've struggled with that for a long time. Just like it says, and thus all Israel shall be saved in Romans 11:26, it's all Israel that lives to that point. You know, the all Israel that will be saved is the remnant of Israel that will be saved. It's not what you and I call all Israel today. It's just those who survive the tribulation and those who have known the Lord before the tribulation begins. So a climactic part of this, and certainly a major feature of the book of Revelation, starts in verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. What does this look like? Star Wars, eat your heart out. I have a feeling this looked like nothing John had ever seen before. He was probably hiding behind something. I am certain that Michael and his angels have been wanting this battle for couple thousand, 5,000 years. But they have been prevented up until now, until the Lord, through some means, gave the signal that it's okay to throw these guys out. But it's a battle in heaven, and John is witnessing it. Michael and his angels. I should have looked this up earlier just to give you the reference, but I didn't. And yeah. Why Michael? Why Michael and his angels? And the cross-reference there, if you don't have it written in, is Daniel 12:1. Very good cross-reference. That Daniel 12:1 says, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people Israel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people," that's the Jews, "everyone who is found written in the book," there you go, "everyone found written in the book, will be rescued." How many is that? According to Zechariah 13, 1/3 of the people. So we're taking Daniel 12, we're cross-referencing it to Zechariah 13, and here we are in Revelation 12. Isn't that fun? So Michael is the great prince who stands guard over the sons of Israel. We're told that in Daniel 12, verse 1. And he, because this is the time of Jacob's trouble, Michael steps forward with his angels to war with the dragon. From the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, Satan has had access to the throne of God to accuse humanity. I should have looked up that. He's the accuser of the brethren. He stands before them day and night, before the throne of God, accusing. We see this portrayed in the story of Job, Satan coming before the throne of God to accuse Job. Satan calls his limitations against Job a hedge in Job 1:10. To this very day, Satan has access to the throne of God to accuse the saints. Even when Christ was on earth, Satan tempted Christ with the kingdoms of the earth and promised to turn them over to him if Jesus would just worship him. In Luke 4, verses 5 and 6, says, that "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Whew. When were the kingdoms of this world turned over to Satan? How could he say that in Luke 4, verse 6? They were turned over to Satan at the fall of Adam and Eve. Kingdoms of the earth became subject to satanic power and influence. In Ephesians, Paul describes the spiritual world as ruling over the physical and spiritual realms unseen to the human eye. In these spiritual realms, Satan and his angels operate, ruling over nations, governments, people, and cities. Ephesians 6, verse 12. At the middle of the tribulation period, at this point right here in chapter 12, Satan's power is confined now to the earth as war breaks out in heaven. Satan and his angels lose the position they had held way back since the fall of man, and as we will see here, they're cast down to the earth. Interestingly, about Michael, the angel Michael is mentioned 5 times in the Bible. 5 times. 3 times in Daniel. Daniel 10:13, Daniel 10:21, and as we read in Daniel 12:1, Jude 1:9, and here in Revelation 12, verse 7. He is a defender of the people of Israel, according to 12:1, as we just read. He is called the archangel, or the archangel, or chief angel in Jude. The role Michael plays in Daniel 12:1 gives us additional light to the events taking place in Revelation 12. Okay. Can't hear you. Okay. Michael and Satan, also known as Lucifer, are old enemies. Their conflict in the Bible dates back to the death of Moses, when Michael dared not rebuke Satan but left the prerogative to open to the Lord. Satan was a cherub who coveted the throne of God. Ezekiel 28, verse 16, he had a place of preeminence among the angels, while Michael was an archangel in charge of the angelic host, according to Jude 9. Okay. So verse 8, and they were not strong enough. That is, Satan and his angels were not strong enough. For one thing, they were outnumbered 2-1. But beyond that, the Lord was going to prevail, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. It's amazing that there has been a place found for them in heaven all this time. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. John wants the reader to understand the long spiritual history of what is happening in heaven. The dragon's identity in both the Old and New Testaments is linked here by John, so the reader knows they are the same person. The dragon pursuing the woman is the same involved in the fall of humanity at the start. The dragon is on his final role in the end of days. He's also known as the devil, as the serpent, and as Satan. He deceives the whole world, as we already know. He's the great deceiver. Jesus called him the father of lies. Satan causes the earth to be deceived. Do you see any of that in the world today? Yeah. The word in Greek is planeo, meaning to cause to stray, to lead astray. From the fall of Adam and Eve to this day, Satan is the chief cause of deception on the earth. And Jesus, of course, in Matthew 24, warned us that in the last days many deceivers will go forth and will deceive many. And many actually within the church will be deceived, which is what they call apostasy, which is what the last church in the seven churches of Revelation fell to, as in Laodicea. So they're thrown down to the earth, Satan and his angels. At this point, Satan and his angels' power is severely restricted. They're no longer able to accuse the saints before God's throne. Their time is now limited to the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And they're limited to the physical realm. Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve and regained access to heaven after man's fall, is finally thrown out. Michael and his angels cast Satan down from their heavenly access. And because he knows his time is short, he confronts Israel in a last-ditch effort to stop his confinement. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, there's that loud voice again. Remember, that occurs 21 times, that phrase, loud verse, loud voice. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Some Bible commentators here have called this declaration the beginning of the day of the Lord. There's a phrase you'll find in Scripture in many places called the day of the Lord, and many Bible commentators seem to feel that this declaration is the beginning of what the prophets call the day of the Lord. A new day has dawned. This declaration serves notice. Satan has been served notice, and the accusers have been thrown out. Michael and his angels are thrilled that the power of God has come and the kingdom of God is about to unfold among men. So he's the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. And I would go back to that scripture that we read in Daniel 7. Who is he speaking about here in Revelation 12:11? Who overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony? The martyrs, the tribulation saints. Not that every one of them gets slaughtered. I mean, there may be some who actually survive the tribulation, who have believed in Jesus. Those martyrs mentioned in Daniel 7 that we spoke of, those are the ones who overcome. Remember, that is the one word used in each of the seven churches. Let him who overcomes. There's a message to be to the overcomers of every church. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows. But to him who overcomes, a promise is given to every church, to every saint who overcomes. And how do we overcome? Not by our own strength, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their life even to death. What does that mean? That salvation, your walk with Christ is the most important thing to you, even if it means your life. Would you be willing to sacrifice yourself for the cause of Christ? If it came down to that, to renounce your religion, your faith in Christ, or lose your head. And many will face that choice during the tribulation time. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. So who gets to rejoice? Those who are in heaven. But what about those who are on earth? Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath and knowing that he has only a short time. The woe here in verse 12, Satan, who is now cast to the earth, is furious because he knows his judgment is coming. Once confined to the earth, Satan begins to lash out at anything in his reach. Satan, taking charge of earthly operations, begins his last-ditch effort to prevent his own judgment. So Satan understands that he's about to be judged. The second half of the tribulation ends with the return of Christ and Satan's binding in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. So, woe to the earth. Things get far more intense. Not only are the bold judgments about to be unleashed, but Satan is loose on the earth. I think we can begin to see why the bowl judgment time, the second half of the tribulation, is commonly referred to as the Great Tribulation. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Well, isn't that surprising? He's been doing that since the garden. And he's been sending emissaries in other nations and influencing this and that attitude. All the nonsense that goes on at the UN. He has Mr. Ahmadinejad on a marionette strings. But you know, if you want a job done right, You got to do it yourself. So Satan is now thrown down to the earth, and the first thing he does, he wastes no time. By their fruits you will know them. What's the most important thing to Satan? When you have very limited time, God forbid your house is on fire, what are you going to do? Turn on the TV? You going to check the fridge to see if there's anything to eat? You go to do the most important thing you know to do, because you know you only have a few minutes. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So as intense as the persecution of Israel has been in the first half of the tribulation, once he is thrown out of heaven, the great tribulation begins, and he goes to persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. But in each case where I have pointed out to you what Satan tried to do, I also try to tell you God had a plan. God had a counter to that strategy to take care of it. Because, I believe, Satan understands God's word. He understands if there's no Israel, they cannot as a nation turn and accept Jesus as Messiah. Satan, like in the past, attempts the final solution to exterminate the Jews, the Jewish race, and thereby prevent them from accepting Jesus Christ as Messiah and the world from receiving Genesis 12:3. Remember, I will bless those who bless you and curse them who curse you. And through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, if there's no Israel, how can that be fulfilled? I guess that's... So he persecutes the woman. The dragon, who has 7 heads and 10 crowns, is the final human kingdom. And it's pictured as a dragon. Satan, following his fall from heaven, takes the reins of power, the middle of the tribulation, and he pursues Israel. What's God's plan? Verse 14, and the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Israel was faced with a similar extermination 3,500 years ago in the land of Egypt. Then God intervened with Moses, and Israel was led out of Egypt with God's protection. This time Israel will again be supernaturally protected against Satan's plan for their destruction. Yes. Well, sure. They have been taken into the wilderness, into exile, but they haven't really fled before. Some people, as Sharon has said, they believe that in the future this will be Petra. My notes say that some people think so. It's based on, my notes say, Daniel 11:41, which refers to Moab and Edom being spared at the middle of the tribulation period. There's really more than I think you want to hear about here for cross-reference, but speculation that a lot of the population will move to the east. If you look at the latter half, the last 10 verses of Daniel 11, a surviving remnant of Israel will be placed out of reach of Satan in the final half of Daniel 70th week. This surviving remnant will then be faced with the decision of just who is the Messiah. Do they turn to Jesus Christ and ask for his help and go against all traditions and culture for the past 2,000 years? That's what they're actually going to have to deal with. Of course, they have seen so much and suffered so much over this period of time that they have a lot to think about in terms no other man has ever had to think about it. So they're nourished for this period, it says in verse 14, for a time and times and half a time, God will supply all their needs, kind of like a manna experience. They're in the wilderness, and they are being supernaturally provided for. God God will nourish Israel both physically and spiritually as they come to the realization that Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised through the prophets so many centuries ago. So I believe this time that they're in the wilderness, they will come back saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will, Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. They will have been through hell on earth and they will come back repentant and believers. And of course the expression time, times, and half a time, we're familiar with that. The time Israel spends in the wilderness corresponds exactly with the last half of the tribulation, that is 1260 days. This period is also described as time and times and half a time, which is equal to 42 months or 1260 days or 3.5 years. So at the end of that time, Israel will finally understand who their Messiah is and will call out to him and he will answer. Hallelujah. I believe that the Lord is working through the hearts of his people right now. I could get into a whole bunch of other scripture reference, but I think I will pass on that for the sake of time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Interesting that he would resort to water, but let me give you a cross reference for the prior verse. I'm just going to give you the reference, Joel 2, verses 16 and 17. Some Bible scholars have said that those verses would be fulfilled by those one-third who are in the wilderness. This is the prayer of those. Joel 2 is a very prophetic chapter, and it believed by many that this will be prayed by those who are in the wilderness, being supernaturally protected by God. You know, if God didn't intervene for them, they would all be wiped away by this massive army that we look at in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It says that they're like a cloud that covers the earth, the armies of Antichrist and those who come with him. So anyway, Satan comes after him and he pours water in out of his mouth after the woman that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. The torrent of water pictured here by John has been interpreted several ways. One, Satan literally used the flood to attempt to destroy Israel, but the earth swallows the water, so that's the literal interpretation. Or two, Satan attempts an overpowering onslaught against Israel to destroy the nation, but the physical prevents the onslaught or the flood from destroying Israel. But, you know, I believe it's a supernatural protection by God against anything that Satan could throw at Israel. He is trying whatever he knows to do. I believe that the second interpretation is more likely than a water interpretation. I believe that Satan will try to overpower Israel with the armies of Gog and Magog. We know it as the Battle of Armageddon, which we haven't really gotten to yet, but Armageddon is not a single battle. Armageddon, I believe, is mentioned in Revelation 16 and also in Revelation 19. It's not a single battle, it's a campaign of battles. Yes, I know, it's time. The second interpretation is more likely and corresponds with the events taking place. In Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, we read about the armies of the Antichrist as they pillage homes and rape the women of Jerusalem. A remnant, however, is spared and not cut off from the city. In Zechariah 14:3, the Lord sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, which splits open wide and creates a route of escape, keeping Satan's attack from being successful and Israel's destruction is prevented. So the Lord, every time Satan is... the Lord knows what's going to happen when Satan is thrown to the earth. Satan is going to do what Satan has been trying to do since the garden, prevent God's plan from succeeding. He's been trying to do it through proxies for thousands of years. And now he's not working through a proxy at this time that we're reading. He will in Revelation 13 for the man called Antichrist. But verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I would point out this word enraged again. Here it is again. I think we saw that word last week. Yes, in Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations were enraged and thy wrath came. It'd be an interesting study to do a search on the word enraged. They were enraged against Jesus when he claimed to be the Son of God. They tried to kill him. There is this blind hatred that is pouring out, and you know who it comes from. And here is Satan trying his personal best to destroy Israel, and the Lord will not allow it. He just will not allow it. You can see the blessing, the promise made to Abraham is affecting here. God is intervening on Israel's behalf personally. Zechariah 14 speaks of that very clearly. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who do you suppose the rest of her offspring was? Christians, those who actually become believers during the tribulation time. The rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It could also be the saints, the Jewish believers within the land of Israel, literally the rest of her offspring who are still in the city or around the country. And I don't imagine it's just in Israel. I imagine the persecution must be wherever there are Jews. So it's not a good time for Israel. In Revelation chapter 13, Satan assumes control of the Antichrist kingdom at the midpoint of the tribulation. This next chapter, I just want to give you some remarks there. Satan assumes control of the Antichrist kingdom at the midpoint of the tribulation. A major verse is verse 2. Dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority, if you look at Revelation 13:2. That is a key point. That is what I call the incarnation of the Antichrist. Satan indwells this man who has simply been an earthly ruler, but he becomes, through this transfer of power and authority, he becomes a copy of the Father giving all authority to his Son Jesus. Well, Satan is a great counterfeiter, and he is attempting the same thing. After Satan is expelled from heaven, he incarnates the Antichrist, who seemed to have a fatal wound in verse 3 of chapter 13, and yet he is alive. The resurrected Antichrist enters the rebuilt third temple in Jerusalem and declares himself to be God, and demanding that Israel and the world worship him. We know that from 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Israel refuses to worship the Antichrist, who is now Satan incarnate. The Antichrist is enraged against Israel and all believers, since he knows his time is short and he must act quickly. Satan, now indwelling the Antichrist, pursues Israel and attempts to exterminate the Jewish people, hoping to prevent the return of Christ, who promised to return when Israel acknowledged him as their Messiah, according to Matthew 23:39. He puts together a plan to separate any who might have an allegiance to any but him. He makes war with the rest of the woman's offspring. Those who know Christ are to be hunted down and slaughtered. All who refuse to acknowledge the beast, Satan incarnate, will be killed if found. I have just tried to give you a little appetizer for chapter 13 and on. So, let's conclude in prayer. I know I've run a few minutes over, but hallelujah. Someone had told me I was going to do all of chapter 12 in one night. I'd have said that's not possible. But you just have to skip enough and you can get to it. Signs and wonders. Well, miracles never cease. Hallelujah. Lord, we give you great thanks and praise for your word, that it's so clear, so specific, even though we have to work to look up other cross-references. Father, it's there if we'll search. Your word is clear when we are workmen and we're diligent to present ourselves approved. Lord, you give us your word to study, to chew on, and to meditate upon, that it might give us insight and wisdom and hope and strength for the days ahead, not just for ourselves and for our family, Lord, but for our loved ones, for friends, and even those whom we encounter on the street. Thank you, Father. Make our faith strong, because the days ahead are trying, to say the least. The days ahead are full of uncertainty, and if our eyes are not on you, they could be full of fear, and we certainly choose faith over fear, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you direct us, you direct our churches, Lord, to give us teaching that will strengthen us in our walk day by day and for the weeks, months, and years to come. We pray, Father, that you would grant each one here insight into your word and teach us, Lord, because we so desperately need to be fed by you. Thank you, Lord, for sustaining us. In Jesus' name, amen.